Well, turn with me to Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. But especially those words, for thy maker is thine husband. This chapter 54 is a wonderful chapter. It follows on from another wonderful chapter, Isaiah 53, where we see the servant, that the one who is God became the servant. And he was a suffering servant, the suffering Lord Jesus Christ, where he died for his people, that they might live. And chapter 54 follows chapter 53 and is the result of that cross and that suffering. And here we see the gospel is preached to the world and men will believe. We see the results of the cross in chapter 54. And then in chapter 55, it goes on. We see the chapter of invitation. Look at verse 1 of 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The gospel invitation in Isaiah 55. Here we are in the heart of the Old Testament, just wonderful expressions of the gospel of the New Testament. The cross, the results of the cross, the invitation, the mercy of God. How wonderful it all is. It's worth remembering that Isaiah was speaking to the people of Judah of their demise as a nation. But this chapter speaks of a glorious future. It speaks of the barren having children and speaks of the tent being enlarged. Now, these blessings are much more than the return of the exiles, because what would happen would be there was a judgment, the demise of the nations, as I said, and there would be a judgment. Nebuchadnezzar would come and take away the people to Babylon. But after 70 years, they would return. But this chapter goes further than the return of the exiles. It speaks of the coming of the Gentiles, the coming of the world, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the coming of the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are here today as those who have believed in Jesus Christ. But come to our verse in verse 5. This verse really is the foundation, you could say, what is behind the gospel, the heart of God, and what is going on between the Lord and those whom he is saving. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So he reassures the forsaken nation that she is loved and married. The one who is forsaken is loved. There is a judgment, but she's loved, and God will bless. And there is a marriage between God and his people. There is a covenant between God and his people. And these words are spoken to Israel, but also to the Gentiles through the gospel, as I said. These are gospel words for all of God's people, whether Jews or Gentiles. For thy maker is thine husband. And as I said, the gospel is built upon these words. This is the heart behind the gospel, you could say. It is love. As Charles Wesley said in one of his hymns, 'tis love, 'tis love. It's the grace and the mercy and the love of God which motivates and drives this gospel and places it in the scripture and, of course, in the history of our world as Christ came into the world. But let's consider the elements of this good verse. Firstly, thy maker. Secondly, thy redeemer. And thirdly, thine husband. As you see, the phrase is there in our verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. But let's consider thy maker first of all. Now, there is no wonder at all at these words, unless you appreciate the unequal partners in this marriage. It is the Lord God, and it is us, or you. There is a great inequality here. the Almighty God, and you. The Bible says we should not be unequally yoked, but this is a blessed exception, without which there will be no gospel. And the Lord ties himself to us in marriage, for thy maker is thine husband. How remarkable it is. And here we see this wonderful description of God, and we need to understand who he is. He is our maker, the Lord of hosts, and the God of this earth. So let's build up a picture of this unequal, you could say, marriage, of this great God and the people who are saved. First of all, see, he is the maker. He's a creator of the whole earth. He has made all things which we see. Now, that's quite limited, of course, but we see quite far. He's made all things which we see. But we have microscopes and telescopes, and we see a little more. And he's made all those things. But of course, he's made all things which we do not see. And there is so much, is there not? There is so much which we do not see. Yet the Lord has made it all. You know, they send these probes, don't they, into space and send pictures back. And all that, and more, and much more, and much more, the Lord has made. We can add also, he's made the nations. As these words are addressed to the nation, he's made the nations, he's made Judah, he's made Israel, as is meant here. He's made this little nation, our little nation. He's made the nations. He's the maker of all the peoples and all the nations. But perhaps has more impact upon our hearts when you apply it to ourselves. He has made you. He has made me. You know, who has made you? Think of yourself. Your body, your feelings, your human constitution. Who has made you? God has made you. Do you pay any thought of that or any consideration? Most likely, in many cases, you do not. But some do, of course, but many do not think. God is my maker, my creator. We speak of meeting our maker and our creator. But consider for a moment, he made you. You. And what a relationship there must be between you and your maker. He made you and everything about you. And he knows you. He knows you altogether. And there is an almighty power in this making and creating. When we consider, you know, what power there is to create and make, is immense, isn't it? It's immense. The power of God. And the terms here capture something of this. The Lord of hosts. The term Lord Sabaoth is essentially the same as Lord of hosts. It means the Lord of armies. The Lord Sabaoth. Remember that term in the Epistle of James? The Lord Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. The armies of heaven. Now, of course, as we think of armies, we think of the armies of this world and how military power has always ruled throughout the ages and centuries. They speak of the power of the pen and so on, but really, armies are always powerful, show of force. It's what really determines things. But, of course, military power in this world is full of pride and cruelty, and eventually these civilizations, as sure as they will go up, so sure also they will come down by God's providences. And they are overcome. They are limited. They are powerful. They seem invincible for a while, but they come down. But this power is quite different. It's glorious. It's not cruel and full of pride. It's a glorious power. We mentioned this morning the chariot of fire, the sense of the power of God displayed in the translation of Elijah, as we mentioned this morning. The glorious power, that just opening of heaven for a moment, the chariots of fire, the horsemen of fire. And there we see another world, another power, the great power of God. And indeed, the armies of heaven, not only are glorious, they shall prevail. They shall prevail. It is a power above all other powers. How can we express this power and this greatness with which we are surrounded with all the time? We are evidenced with this power from day to day. Every day shows the power of God, whether we wish to see it or not. But how can we capture this almighty power? For the Lord is not only the greater and the greatest. You know, it's not just as if we have a chart here and weak and medium and strong and the Lord is bigger. No, it's not that. He is over all things, supreme. He's not just bigger. He is over all things. Think of the words in Colossians, which speak of Christ in the first place. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. Hear these words. This might help us. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything. And then in Jude, the benediction of Jude, listen to this. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. This is our God, the great almighty God. The terms, you know, are full of truth. Almighty, almighty, the sovereign God. Now you would think that such truths will bring us to awe and to fear, and they do. And yet we speak here of love and marriage. Thy maker is thine husband. How remarkable that such a thing could be possible. But let's go on to the next matter, from thy maker to thy redeemer. And there in the middle of the verse you see, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Right in the middle of verse 5. Thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now this is important. Without this, there could be no marriage. Without this, the phrase, for thy maker is thine husband, could not be possible. But let's think of it step by step. Think of the Holy One of Israel. This matter of holiness seems to make salvation impossible, seems to separate holiness. This supreme and absolute holiness of God would make him separate from all which is unholy. But the phrase, thy redeemer, resolves the issue and brings in the gospel and joins us. So we are separated, but then we are joined through the holy gospel, thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The term seems to contradict the Holy One of Israel, separate thy redeemer, and then brought together into the holiness of God, the holy gospel. Well, let's consider the Holy One in more detail. The nature of our Lord, him being the Holy One of Israel. Where do we discover that? Well, of course, we discover it in the Old Testament particularly. And there he is, the Holy One of Israel, separate from all other nations. How different Israel and Judah was. How different the Jews were. They had a God who was holy and separate, the Holy One of Israel. And all his dealings with Israel, his holy dealings, right from the beginning, right through the Old Testament, when they sinned, he judged them. And when he blessed them in holy things and righteousness. His laws were holy. His dealings were holy. Every part, every chapter, every page of the Old Testament is a holy page. The Holy One of Israel, clean and pure and separate. But not just the Holy One of Israel, we could separate that phrase into two. The Holy One. He is the Holy One. He's greater than Israel and his dealings in Israel. He's the Holy One of heaven. He is thrice holy. Father, Son, and Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. And what descriptions there are in the Old Testament and in the New of the great holiness of God. And whenever he does display himself in his true nature, men are overcome. Men fall to the ground. John fell down, did he not? Saul of Tarsus was blinded. Isaiah, woe is me. And so on and so on. When they see something of the holiness of God. Oh, what holiness. As I said, you would think this would separate us. And it would. It would separate us. And you would think that this holiness would oppose us. And it is, and it does oppose us. This holiness must separate from and oppose all that is sinful, filthy, and vile. Who is sinful, filthy, and vile? You are, my friend. You are the sinful, filthy and vile. Is that how you thought of yourself? Maybe not. Maybe you thought, oh, I'm not so bad. I have my faults. Oh, what an understatement. You have your faults, do you? Oh, I think so. You have many, many faults. And even your best is very sinful. You are the sinful, filthy and vile. All that has happened is this, that you can think like that because you haven't come face to face with God. And what happened to Saul of Tarsus when he met with the Lord was he fell to the ground. And we are aware of our sinfulness when God reveals himself. But the issue is this, how can we possibly know such a holy God? You see, such a holiness has no stain, no mark. I mean, that's just the beginning of it. It's not just that his holiness has no sin, no stain, no fault, but is glorious and transcendent. And his light itself is a burning fire. It's pure, absolutely, infinitely glorious and pure. Well, how can we possibly know such a God? This phrase, what a phrase it is, thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. What a surprise, you could say. And it is a surprise. He is our Redeemer. It opens a way to bring us together. How can it be? Well, the Redeemer and the Savior came from God himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Son is the Savior. I've mentioned a few times recently of that account in Scotland, I believe, of a man with learning difficulties applying for membership. And he came before the elders, and the elders asked him questions about membership. And because of his difficulties, he wasn't able to express properly that he believed in Jesus Christ. And they weren't very satisfied and were about to dismiss him and deny him membership. And then suddenly he said, the three in one and one in three. The middle one has died for me. And of course the elders understood, this man is born again. He's a Christian. Hear the words again. The three in one and one in three. Oh, what doctrine that is. The middle one has died for me. And the middle one is Jesus Christ, you see. And he came to this world. He left the glory to be our Savior. And he went to the cross. Here was the purpose of God. There's something very direct about it. The Lord knew what he was doing. Came to the world, went to the cross. That was the purpose of him coming. Went to the cross. Yes, he was born, he lived. There's a real direct sense about it. To the cross. To the cross. And there on the cross, he saved his people. And the word Redeemer means salvation, but at a cost. At a cost. And the cost was paid by Christ. He died for our sins. He died for sinners. And this death, who can fathom it or understand it? But it was death. Death, my friend. He died. He died for sinners. Yes, he rose in resurrection power, but he died and then arose in resurrection power because he is the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. He's also the shepherd who died for his sheep. He died. That death is real and powerful and dealt with our problem, removed our sins on the cross. Oh, how important it is for you to understand the cross, what happened on the cross. You must understand it or you can't be saved without it. Understand, why did Christ go to the cross? Why was it so necessary? Why death? Can't I save myself with a little help maybe? No, it had to be death. Through Christ alone are we saved. And through his death, he had to die. That's how serious our sins are. He had to die for our sins. Receive the judgment of God upon our sins in our place. You might imagine a scene where the law of God, the holy law of God, might object to the marriage between us and the Lord. You know the question in the marriage vows. If therefore anyone can show any just cause why they may not lawfully be joined together, let him now speak or else hereafter forever hold his peace. And you can imagine the law of God saying, I object. They are sinners. And you have to feel, well, what an objection. A holy God and sinners, how can they be married? But the objection has been answered. Thy Redeemer, Christ, has dealt with our sin. He is the Redeemer. Our sins have been dealt with. The objection is denied. And the marriage can proceed. You see, these words, thy Redeemer, are not only important, they're foundational, they're essential. There could be no marriage without it. It's not possible. Thy Maker is thine husband. It's not possible. But see the Bible. In the same verse. There it is. And it's no surprise. Thy Redeemer. Thy Redeemer. The Lord knows he is holy. The Lord knows we are sinful. The Lord knows there must be an atonement. There must be a payment and a punishment of our sins. And Christ came to sweep away our sins. And to die for them himself. So we might know God. This is the wonderful gospel. It opens the way to the marriage. It's also a token of the great love of this husband, that he is our Redeemer as well. He's our Maker. He's also our Redeemer. The middle one died for me, Jesus Christ. It all adds to the honor of this husband. And of course, there's much we could say about this husband, which I'm not going to say this evening. Our protector, how he cares for us, provides for us. But I'm staying on the relationship side this evening. Let's come to this matter of this phrase, thine husband. For thy Maker is thine husband. These words, thine husband, are surely the most astounding words in this verse. And indeed they stand out in the whole of Scriptures. It's a very favorite gospel text, this. Thy Maker is thine husband. Thy Maker is thine husband. What wonderful gospel words they are. They are words of romance, you could say. There's a romance to the gospel, and there is. Yes, it is a dealing with our sins, to know a holy God, but not to sit in the corner, to go to another place, but to be with him, to enter his intimacy and his love. There's a romance. What a gospel. This is the Bible. Had you not realize? This is the gospel of the Bible. The Bible calls you and calls you. There's another phrase I might well preach on this text soon. Thou art mine, says the Lord. Thou art mine. He claims you. Oh, what wonderful words that he might say that to you. Thou art mine. There's a romance to this gospel. And you could say the Lord saw you with eyes of love and grace long before you ever saw him. Remember Nathanael in the New Testament. And Christ met Nathanael and said to him, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He saw Nathanael before Nathanael saw him. And so it is in eternity, before the foundation of the world, in electing love, he saw us. And he saw us with love. How remarkable that is. Grace and love came to us from eternity, before the foundation of the world, from the heart of God, the being of God. And with great wisdom, and there is a wisdom to this, he called us at the right time. You know, you can mistime things, can't you? But he called us at the right time. He waited for us to be in that condition that we would respond to him. And so he holds back and holds back. And we are so foolish. But then he comes at the right time. And he calls us with love and grace and tenderness. Now, maybe at first, when we hear this call, we may have been indifferent, but soon we are won over to him. That call has done its work. We felt it. We felt the drawing of the heart. Maybe we're indifferent. Maybe we even refused it. Maybe we ran away from it. But we heard it. We heard it. And his power was over us. And maybe at first our response might be with many tears and even despair as we think of our inadequacy and our sinfulness, and we are aware that the one who has called us is holy, and you might think, what shall I do in my sins? And this is part of the process. We realize that he is holy and we are sinful, and although I'm drawn to him, what can I do? How can I go to him? Because he's holy. The thought of our many sins almost drown us. And then he says, thy Redeemer. Thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I will deal with that. I will deal with your sins. Come to me and believe in me. Now, in this passage, chapter 54, I've spoken of these words as of the Lord. And there is a sense in the original Hebrew that it brings attention to the triune God, because the words are literally, thy makers is thine husbands. Thy makers is thine husbands. But that might be a Hebrew way also of showing the excellency of the matter. But many people rightly say, and I think so too, although we speak of the Lord, there's a special meaning here to Christ, because he is the bridegroom of the church. It fits in the language of the New Testament. He is the bridegroom of the church, thine maker. Because Christ was our maker, you see. Those words are read in Colossians. Christ made us. He is God. He is also our Redeemer. Thine maker is thine husband. It is Christ speaking. And Christ is speaking to you. And now we come to the heart of it, don't we? We come to the essence of it. Oh, yes, it is God. And through Christ we go to God. But Christ is the one who's been appointed to be our Redeemer and our Savior. To him we must go and respond to. And so Christ calls us. He calls us with a heart of compassion and love. How often you see those words, come unto me. Come unto me, says Christ. And we come, don't we? We come. Well, let me think of that matter of coming. We had a sermon recently by Pastor David Morris, and also another man preached on a similar theme, a man called Brownlow North, lived many centuries ago, or a couple of centuries ago, in the 1800s at least. And the sermon was about, you might recall, Rebecca and Isaac. And the words, where the servant said to Rebecca, bringing Rebecca and Isaac together in marriage, and the servant said to Rebecca, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And those words do capture something of the gospel, don't they? Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And that's what it comes down to in the gospel itself. Wilt thou go with this man? And will you respond with the words, I will go, I will go? This is the approach of the bridegroom and the husband. And the preacher of the gospel, in a way, says, will you go with this man? That would be the analogy, wouldn't it? The preacher says, will you go with Christ? And you say, I will go. Brownlow North, this preacher I mentioned, who was an Englishman who preached in Scotland and in Northern Ireland, as well in other places. He wrote tracts as well. And he preached a lot on this text, very often on this text. Wilt thou go with this man? And he had a tract, I believe, Yes or No. And many, many were saved through his preaching and this sermon. And here's the question. It is a proposal, isn't it? It is a proposal, my friend. And the proposal demands an answer. Wilt thou go with this man? Yes or no, said Brownlow North. And yes or no, I say too. Will you go with this man? Will you go with Christ? And there we see the essence of what the gospel is about. Yes, to be forgiven, but also to follow him. To be his disciple, to be the bride of Christ. To know him, to follow him, to love him, to obey him. How wonderful it is. Will you go with this man? Will you follow him all your days? Will you believe in him now? Yes or no? You answer in your heart now. Is it no? Or is it yes? Or as Rebecca said, I will go. Well, it must be that, mustn't it? It must be that. I will go. Look at him, my friend. Look at him, how wonderful he is. The bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Redeemer. He's the Maker. He's altogether lovely. But particularly, he is our Redeemer and our Savior. And then when we know him as our Redeemer, we shall know him as our bridegroom and our husband. How wonderful it is. And to be loved and to be cared for, to be protected, to be the apple of his eye. Well, may you answer even now. Now, I will go. I will go. Well, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we consider these great issues of the soul. We stand in time, as many have done before, many who heard the words of Brownlow North many years ago, and many who said, I will go. And we trust it might be so this very evening, that there might be men and women who will say in response to this marriage proposal, I will go. I will love him and follow him. I will believe in him. Oh, and then in what glorious exchange that Christ will say, I will save you, and I will glorify you, and I will bless you forever. Lord, we thank thee for this so great salvation. Help us, O Lord, to believe it, and help us, O Lord, for those who have believed, oh, to understand it and to glory in it. And we pray these things, O Lord, for thy glory, for this is thy gospel, O Lord. It's found in thy word, the word of God, and has come from thy decrees, and is found in thy Son. O Lord, we thank thee for this great gospel, and pray, O Lord, that we might indeed give thee the glory, as we should. We pray these things for thy glory, and through Christ our Redeemer and Saviour. Amen.